Welcome back. Cal the Gants was live. Having a lot of fun. Hope you are. We're awful glad you're here with us. Thank you for taking the time to be here with us. We love doing this. You're welcome to call if you got a question this hour about something that Catholics believe, and you'd like to know, why do Catholics believe that? Why do we believe in God? Why do we believe that God is love? Why do we believe in the Trinity? Why do we believe in the Incarnation? Or maybe the moral questions. Why do we believe in the permanence of marriage? Or what we believe about war? What if there's a teaching of the Catholic Church, you'd like to know why the Catholic Church teaches that. If you're Catholic, if you're not Catholic, we want to talk to you. We would love it if you'd call. You're doing us a favor. So don't hesitate. Pick up the phone, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Our guest this hour is Catholic Answers apologist Carlo Roussard. You know him from the game show. You know him from his many books, including the new book, The New Relativism. Carlo, welcome. Thanks for being here.
Sorry, thanks for having me, buddy. It's great to be back with you.
Yeah, and I don't know if I'm supposed to say why Carlo's here, but he's filling in for somebody who had a really happy thing happen in that person's family. But now now that I started saying it, I'm like, am I supposed to say this, or am I? He put it on social media. Anna Heschmeyer had a beautiful new baby boy, and Joe Heschmeyer, the dad.
Blessed be God.
He seems to feel that that's an excuse for not showing up to work today. So. So, Carlo's here. 888-318-7884 is the number. We're going to have a little talk with Joe about priorities. But that's baby number three. And we're awful happy and delighted for Joe and for Anna and for the little baby coming into the world. And do we know the baby's name? Is it? Am I supposed to say the baby's name or not? Is it Simon Peter? That's the name of the baby? Okay. I won't say it on the air until I get confirmation that it's okay to say that. Carlo, you'll be flying tomorrow because you're going to start the conference off tomorrow.
Yes, indeed. I'll be on the plane first thing tomorrow morning, heading over there to La Jolla, and I'm looking forward to experiencing and soaking in that Southern Cal sunshine. I do miss it a little bit in those wonderful blue skies, so I will appreciate it and enjoy it. I'm so looking forward, Si, to, first of all, seeing the Catholic Answers team. I've been out of the office for quite some time now, being here in the Diocese of Tulsa, so I'm looking forward to seeing everybody, so many joyful, smiling faces. I'm looking forward to seeing our Catholic Answers family.
Yeah,
and all of the great supporters of Catholic Answers, followers of Catholic Answers who come out to the conference year after year. And I'm so grateful for their support, so grateful for their zeal for the faith and their love for apologetics and what we do at Catholic Answers. And I can't wait to visit with them, to meet them and meet some new folks. And so I'm looking forward to it. And I'll be giving my talk tomorrow evening. I'll be kicking things off, taking old Joe's place there. So I get to kick things off and bring some energy.
The theme of the whole thing is we believe in God, or
that's
I believe
right.
in God. But so what are you going to talk about God?
So I am going to talk about the problem of divine hiddenness.
Why does God hide from us?
Yeah, so particularly a different version, a couple of versions of it, but more specifically, what is called the knowledge gap problem, or the epistemic distance problem, where God seems to hide himself to such a degree that there are still honest inquirers who are unconvinced that he exists. And for some atheists, that's a problem. And that's evidence for the likelihood that God does not exist. So I'll be addressing that issue particularly and providing folks with some strategies as how to overcome that obstacle to belief in God, and make a pathway for our Lord to encounter us and for us to encounter our Lord. So I'll be promoting my book, Prepare the Way. I have a couple of chapters in there on the problem of divine hiddenness that I'll be pulling from. So looking forward to it. It'll be a lot of fun.
All right. Well, we've got quite a few folks on the line, so off to the phones we go. Annie is in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Annie, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello, thank you. So my question is, why do we venerate relics?
All right, good question, Annie. Well, the question why can be answered in several different ways. So one answer is that we're imitating what the early Christians did in honoring the remains of the holy ones of God. So, for example, we have an early Christian document talking about the death of Polycarp, or the martyrdom of Polycarp, an early Christian disciple. And within that document, we read about how the remains of Polycarp, after he was martyred, were taken up and were given great reverence and respect. So in answering the question why, it's a matter of imitating what the early Christians did. But more specifically, to answer the question why do we do it, it's a means or a way by which we can show honor to the saints in heaven, of whom the relics are remains of. And so the Council of Trent in its 25th session articulates this, explains this, teaches this, expresses this in its statement when it's talking about the images of the Virgin Mother of God and other saints, that it's a good thing that we have these images, and also with regard to relics, that we have the relics. And by honoring and venerating both the images and the relics of the saints, it is a way by which, and what we mean by venerate is putting them in a reverent place and maybe kissing them as a sign of affection. These are visible ways by which we actually show honor to the saints of whom these are relics of, as the Council of Trent puts it with regard to the images of the saints. We venerate the images to show honor that is referred to the prototypes of which those images represent. And the same would be true of the relics. So, Annie, in venerating the relics, we are simply visibly, bodily showing the honor that is due to the holy ones of God in the beatific vision in heaven, the blessed in heaven. So that's the fundamental reason why, is to show honor to them. And of course, also too, Annie, we recognize from sacred scripture that God does use the relics of holy ones to bring about healings. We read about Paul's handkerchief that was used for healings, right? In the Old Testament, we read about the bones of Elisha when a dead person was buried with those bones, and upon touching those bones was raised back to life. So we have a principle both in Old Testament and New Testament that God can use the remains or the possessions, the things of saints or holy ones, to bring about blessings. And so we recognize that the remains of the saints in heaven, namely their relics, whether it be first class or second class, God can use those to shower blessings upon us in our lives. And then finally, Annie, I think we can say, why do we have relics or venerate relics? It's a reminder, right? It's a reminder of what we are called to, namely to be saints as they are saints, lovers of Jesus Christ. So for all these reasons, we venerate or honor the relics of saints.
What do you think, Annie?
That sounds good. Thank you.
All right. That does sound good. Thank you very much, Annie. That brings us to the first break. Yeah, you are welcome to call. We've got three lines open right now, 888-318-7884. That was a perfect question that Annie had for this hour. Why? Why do Catholics venerate relics? Okay. Well, maybe there's a why you've got about something that Catholics teach. Why do Catholics teach that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God? You got that? We want to know that one? You're very welcome to call. Maybe it's something more specific like what Annie wanted to know about relics. Whatever it is, if the Catholic Church teaches it and you want to know why, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour, very graciously filling in for the third time Papa Joe Heschmeyer. And again, congratulations to Joe and Anna on the birth of their new child. 888-318-7884 is the number here. If you have a question about why Catholics teach this or that, a why of Catholic belief, you are very welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Andrea is in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM. Andrea, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with the question for Carlo.
Hi. My husband actually called yesterday. He called for the forum for non-Catholics. You guys probably, Tim Staples talked to him quite a bit.
Wow. I remember your husband calling yesterday. Are you guys going for the family pack? Because we sell a family pack of calls. If you'd like to just charge it all at once, well, you're welcome to.
he's had lots of questions, and I've had trouble answering some of them. But one of them was, he has a King James Version Bible, obviously, and I have a Catholic Bible, and he was recently given a Catholic Bible in RCIA. And we kind of looked through it, and actually one of the readings from our wedding, because we did have a Catholic wedding, was from the book of Sirach. And I was like, that book's not even in your Bible. Wow. You know, and then we started counting them up, and I'm like, there's like seven books that are missing at least out of his Bible. And we wanted to know why. Like, why are they missing? Like, why didn't they, you know, why are they not the same? He like, both of us were stumped.
Yeah. Well, first of all, Andrea, I would recommend that you get a book entitled Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, written by a great apologist, Gary Machuda, which we've published at through Catholic Answers Press, that you can get at shop.catholic.com. So Gary Machuda sets out to answer that very question in great detail and does a great job of explaining the historical backdrop and the development that leads up to what I'm going to just say in a very few short sentences, and that is to say the reason why there are two different versions of the Bible is because the Catholic Church, in exercising her authority, has declared some books to be inspired by God that other Christians, particularly Protestant Christians, have rejected to be inspired. As to the reasons why Protestant Christians deny or reject those seven books to be inspired, there are a variety of reasons that go beyond what we can get into here today. But fundamentally, what happens is that the Protestant reformers attempt to adopt a canonical tradition that is Jewish, a Jewish canonical tradition, which, when you go back in history, there is a canonical tradition that would exclude those seven books among some Jewish people, and it'd be a 66-book Old Testament canon. However, there was more than one Jewish canonical tradition at the time of Jesus, before the time of Jesus, subsequent to the time of Jesus. And so there were multiple traditions. And some of those traditions, collections of Jewish writings considered to be inspired, included the seven books, plus some and more, that we accept as Catholics. And so the question becomes, how do we determine or discern which Jewish writings are inspired by God, and also, of course, which Christian writings are inspired by God? And then the answer to that question is going to be dependent on whether or not there is a living testimony who can speak on behalf of God to declare for us which Jewish and Christian writings are inspired by God. Jesus would have had that authority, but unfortunately, he doesn't give us much help in discerning the true collection of writings to be inspired. The early apostles would have had that authority. They give us some hints as to which Christian writings would be inspired, but they don't tell us the complete collection, nor do they tell us the complete collection of the Jewish writings. And so ultimately, we rely on the successors of Peter and the apostles, the successor of the apostles united with the successor to Peter, the Bishop of Rome, to teach us, to declare for us which Jewish writings, if we're going to focus on the Old Testament here, are inspired by God and which are not. And so that is sort of a summary of the reason why there would be a difference. The church has adopted and declared to be inspired some books that Protestants reject and deny the inspiration of. And again, there's a long history behind that and a lot of details involved, but I would recommend you get a hold to Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, and you can read until your heart's content and be satisfied with the explanations there, because he does a very good job.
If you hang on, Andrea, we'll send you a copy of that book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. Just give an address to Edgar, and Edgar will make sure the book gets in the mail to you. Let's go to Ron in Wyoming. Ron, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Well, thanks for taking my call. I'm new to this. I'm in RCIA class. I just started.
Oh, congratulations.
Thank you. And I'm very excited about it. But I've been doing a lot of reading of scripture lately, which I hadn't previously done. And I don't know, I don't recall ever seeing it popping out like this, but I seem to be coming across the phrase Son of Man a lot. And I think mm-hmm. it's always in referring to Jesus. And this is confusing me, because I thought Jesus was the Son of Heavenly Father or God the Father, and not Son of Man. So I don't understand the term Son of Man, why that is used so much.
Wonderful. Thank you.
Yeah, great question, Ron, and thank you for it, buddy. So sometimes when our Lord uses Son of Man, he is using it simply to refer to himself as a human being, one with a human nature. And you will find the New Testament authors emphasizing that Jesus is fully man and of the genealogy of Abraham, right? Of the genealogy of David. He is a son of David. He is a son of Abraham, emphasizing his humanity and being in that lineage of Abraham and David for certain theological purposes, that he's fulfilling the Abrahamic, the third promise made to Abraham that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through his seed, that he's the son of David, and the implication being that he is the messianic king to bring to fulfillment all the Jewish prophecies. So Son of Man at times is used to emphasize his humanity. But Son of Man at other times, Ron, is used as a title that alludes to one who is like a son of man in Daniel chapter 7. Where Daniel has a vision of one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and to bring about judgment upon the enemies of God's people, to bring victory and to establish an everlasting kingdom here on earth. Whenever there are times when Jesus applies the title Son of Man to himself in order to allude to that prophecy for the sake of claiming and eventually demonstrating through his resurrection that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy from the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, that Jesus is that one like a son of man who comes on the clouds of heaven in judgment, establishing an everlasting kingdom. And what's interesting about that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 is that the one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven implies or suggests his divinity. Because according to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 4, verse 13, it's Almighty God who comes on the clouds of heaven to bring about judgment. And so it's an implicit hint and reference to Jesus's divinity. This is precisely why, Ron, at Jesus's trial, when the high priest asked Jesus if he is the Messiah, our Lord responds with an allusion to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And in response, the high priest Caiaphas rents his garments and says, "What further need have you? You have heard the blasphemy." Why did Jesus blaspheme by saying, "You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven"? Because he identified himself like that one coming, like that one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Only God does that in judgment. So the one like a Son of Man in Daniel 7 is like a divine figure. Dr. Brant Petrie does a great job of pointing this out in his book, A Case for Jesus. So in sum, Ron, twofold application. One refers to and emphasizes his humanity, that he does have a real human nature, and the other to allude to the one like a son of man in Daniel 7. So it's used as a title, calling to mind for the Jews that he's talking to certain Old Testament prophecies. What do you think of that, Ron? Is that helpful to you?
Well, that's very, very logical and very clear. So, yeah, I was totally thrown off by that all the time. So now that it'll make perfect sense.
Well, it does. It is odd that we go around referring to him as the Son of God, and he goes around referring to himself as Son of Man.
I'm glad you brought that up, because, Ron, I failed to comment on the second part of your question because I forgot that you were contrasting Son of Man with Son of God. So it's a matter of both and, right, brother? So we affirm, yes, Jesus is Son of God, and of course not by adoption, but by nature. He is of the same divine nature as the Father. They're both identical to that divine nature. So he is Son of God, but he also is Son of Man insofar as he has a human nature, 100% God, 100% man, and then, of course, alluding to the prophecy of Daniel, so as a title.
Ron, thanks very, very much. Appreciate that. I'll tell you what, as you're coming into the church, I'd like to send you a copy of Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real. It's a fun read. It's a good read. And also a question that comes up a lot as people are considering the Catholic faith. So call again as questions come up in RCIA. We love that. And I should say, I haven't mentioned it very much this year, but if you are considering the Catholic faith, maybe you've been listening to this radio station, you've been hearing the shows there, and you'd like to inquire, RCIA is for anybody who would like to inquire about the church. Some places it's called OCIA, the Order of Christian Initiation for Adults, or the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. The way you become involved in that is you go to a parish or call up a parish and say, "Can I come to the classes?" The obligation on you for coming to the classes is nothing. It doesn't mean you're coming into the Catholic Church. It means you're discerning, decide. Now, there are many people who have already decided, but this is a great time to get started, because right around this time of the year is when the classes are getting into full swing. Often just because parishes will follow kind of the school year model and get going in late August, early September. So I should have mentioned that more than I have this year. Most years I try to mention it, because you're listening and maybe you're considering it, and it would be a great time to pick up the phone and call your local parish and just say, "Hey, can I come sit in on the classes?" And you can tell them, "I don't know if I'm going to become Catholic or not. I just would like to do the discernment with you." Let's go to Arthur in Lubbock, Texas. Arthur, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, Carlo, I had a question. I'm a non-Catholic, but I frequently listen to the daily readings on the USCCB radio thing. And on earlier this week, Timothy 3, 1 through 7, with the qualification of the presbyteros, the elders, and the deacons. And it just concerned me that it never mentioned priests. Why do they never mention qualifications for priests anywhere in the New Testament?
Okay, so in 1 Timothy 3, when it's talking about the qualifications of bishops and deacons, it actually does not speak of the qualifications of presbyters there. It does only speak of the qualifications of bishops and deacons. So a question there would be, why are presbyters, if we just focus on presbyters, even absent there? And there is, within the New Testament, some overlap and ambiguity as to bishops and presbyters, and whether all presbyters were just bishops and all bishops were just presbyters, and the distinction of a presbyter being subordinated to a bishop coming about just a few centuries later, which is clear in the writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch in AD 107, which would indicate that the clear distinction was even before that, at the time of the apostles as well. But I will say this, Arthur, that within the New Testament, when it does speak of presbyters, and so your question is, why doesn't it speak of priests, even though the Greek word for priest is not used in the New Testament with regard to the apostles specifically? The key question is, do they function as priests? Do they function in a priestly manner? And I argue the answer is yes. So I have a CD set published by Catholic Answers Press, the Bible Blueprint for the Priesthood, where I go into this detail. I have some articles at Catholic.com on the New Testament evidence of the ministerial priesthood. And so I would say this, for example, in James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, there James gives the instruction that if anyone is sick, to call in the presbyteroi, So there we have presbyters mentioned. It does, and it's interesting there, James doesn't say call in the episkopoi, which is the common Greek word used for bishops. He does restrict it to a presbyteroi here. And then they were to anoint the sick person with oil. So there you have an anointing with oil. Well, in light of the Old Testament, what you discover in the Old Testament in certain passages is that was a priestly function. Priests anointed things with oil. And so here the presbyters are anointing sick people with oil, signifying a priestly mission or priestly function. And then there are other instances as well, but I hear the noise. the music coming up. So Arthur, if you don't mind, my friend, please hang on. And on the other side of the break, I'll try to wrap up my answer to your question.
All right, listen to this noise, and then we will be right back with more Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Jonick Williams. We bring you the truth of the Catholic faith on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Arthur in Texas wants to know about why there's nothing in the New Testament about priests. And Carlo, you were in the midst of your answer.
Yeah, so Arthur, one thing I didn't mention is that the English word priest actually derives from presbyteros, but the Greek word that is used in Scripture for priests, both of the Old Testament, would be ierus. All right, so it is true that ierus is not used, as I was mentioning, specifically for the function of the apostles. Or with regard to these presbyters. But whenever we look at what the presbyters do, we discover that they're engaging in priestly functions. So I was talking about James 5, 14 through 15, and anointing with oil. According to Leviticus 14, 17 through 18, oil is administered by the priest within the context of the forgiveness of sins. In Revelation 5, 8, we read about the 24 elders or presbyteroi offering bowls of incense. The offering of incense is a priestly function that we see in the Old Testament, right? Exodus chapter 30, verse 1, Numbers chapter 7, verses 84 through 86, and a host of others. So we see these presbyteroi functioning as priests in the New Testament. And so thereby we can conclude that presbyteroi is a priestly ministry within the church. Now, the question is that just the priestly ministry of the bishop, or is this the distinct class of men who are subordinate to the bishop? And there's some debate about that. But I would say this in closing, Arthur. Paul actually does use the verb form of the Greek word hieros in regard to his ministry as an apostle. In Romans chapter 15, verses 15 through 16, when he's talking about serving the Gentiles, he says this, I count my blessings to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Paul uses the verb form of hieros to signify his ministry. And so that would tell us Paul actually understands his ministry as a priestly ministry. And of course, that would be the apostolic office that the bishops are successors to. So the bishops are priest in that sense of having priestly ministry. And of course, the presbyters, they're revealed in the New Testament to engage in priestly functions. And so even though the word priest is not mentioned, Arthur, we can conclude that there is a New Testament ministerial priesthood. The question is whether in the New Testament we have enough evidence to draw that clear-cut distinction between bishops and presbyters, as Ignatius does in AD 107. And I know my colleague Joe Heschmeyer, in his book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, in one of his chapters, he goes into this in great detail concerning the overlap between bishops and presbyters in the New Testament.
Okay, Arthur?
Sounds great. On your CD set, does it also cover the qualifications where it says they should be married only once?
You know what? In 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about that, I don't know if I cover that in the CD set, but I do know at Catholic.com, Arthur, that we have articles that deal with that particular text. And that would not demand that a bishop must be married. Rather, it's demanding that if someone is to be a bishop and he has been married, he must be married only once. So it's the number of times of the man being married that's the qualification. That's what is being emphasized, not that marriage is a condition for being a bishop. And again, we have resources at Catholic.com where many apologists have dealt with that question.
Arthur, thanks. I'm going to keep moving. If you've got a why question about the Catholic faith, about something that Catholics teach, you're welcome to call and ask. Carlo, 888-318-7884. Going to Sandy in Ohio. Sandy, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo Broussard.
Hi. Well, in the commandments that God gave, he said, thou shalt not kill. You know, that was one of them. And also, thou shalt not steal. But yet, whenever the Israelites took another, territory, God told them to take everything, to kill all the men, women, and children, not to leave anything, and to take all their spoils.
Right.
So that's going against both of the things he said in the Ten Commandments not to do, not to kill and not to steal.
Okay, so that's a very good...
Very confusing.
Yeah, very good question, Sandy. So the difference is that we do not have any authority to take the life of an innocent human being in virtue of our own authority, right? I wrote an article on this as to why it's immoral for us as human beings to kill or take the life of other innocent human beings. And the title of the article that I wrote is, What If It's Okay to Kill Innocent People? That's at Catholic.com. And so you might want to read that article, Sandy, where what I do there is I articulate the fundamental philosophical principles that explain why it's wrong for us to take the life of an innocent human being. And that's because of a certain equality that we have with other human beings as social, rational animals, okay? And so I do not have an authority to kill an innocent human being because of the equality that I have with that other human being. God is different. God is not equal to human beings. And so the relation or the duty, right, the responsibilities that God would have towards human beings is going to be different than the what I owe human beings. And so because God is the creator, and he's on a different playing field, right, Sandy? He's infinite. He's not finite. He is not equal to humans. And so he's not going to owe us humans what I owe other human beings. This is why we would conclude that it's within God's divine prerogative to permit death and even to will that someone no longer have corporeal existence, that they no longer live in this life. And very often within the New Testament, within the Old Testament, that's within the context of death being a result of wicked deeds, so it being a form of punishment. So God issues this punishment and this form of punishment, namely death. And so the reason why God can do that himself or even deputize someone, say the leader of his people who has proven the divine authority backing him through miraculous evidence to bring about God's capital punishment, you might say. So the issue here is capital punishment. God can deputize, can delegate that authority to his representative to bring that about. And so that's consistent with who God is as the creator. But what applies to God does not apply to us. And so I, as a private citizen, am not permitted to go and issue punishment in the form of a lethal blow, because I don't have that competent authority. Now, if I were a leader of a community or a state, well, then I would have deputized authority within just situations to issue punishment by death if there is a proportion to the crime. Now, Pope Francis has declared for us this is inadmissible given our historical circumstances, but in principle, ones with a competent authority would have that authority delegated to them by God. And so, but I cannot kill an innocent human being because of that equality that I have with them as a social, rational animal. But God is not on the same equal playing field with other human beings as I am. So what I owe a human being, God is not going to owe another human being. What forbids me from acting in a certain way relative to human beings wouldn't necessarily apply to God. And in this case, with regard to killing others and bringing about the death of others, this is something that is within God's divine prerogative as the creator, and even being able to deputize others to do so in proportion to crimes or sins as a form of punishment. So that's a summary, and there's a lot that's undergirding that, a lot of philosophical principles, a lot of theological principles that we don't have time to unpack with our time here, but it all boils down to the prerogative that God has as creator, which is different than what we are in our equality with other human beings.
Okay. Can I ask you one more quick question that has to do with this?
All right, sure. I'll give it a shot.
Can I ask you one more?
Sure. Go ahead, Sandy.
Can I ask you one more quick now? Okay, because I have a friend that, you know, she doesn't want anything to do with the Catholic Church because of some of these reasons. Anyway, in the case, she tells me this all the time, which I also think of this myself. In the case of the women that are murdering their babies through abortion, God is the giver of life, and he knows everything that's going to happen. So why would he allow someone to become pregnant only to know that baby's going to be destroyed by such a horrific death?
Yes, and
that
this
seems,
is the...
That seems cool.
That is not a small question, Sandy, by the way.
No,
that's
not
a huge question, yeah. But thank you, Sandy, for it.
Yeah, Sandy, this gets to a great mystery that we call the problem of evil, right? And so we have many resources that we've produced at Catholic Answers for free online at catholic.com. So if you go into catholic.com, type in the search engine, the problem of evil, there's going to be some articles and some videos that'll come up on this issue. My colleague Trent Horn wrote a great book called Answering Atheism, where he spends like three different chapters on this issue that you're bringing up. Like, you know, is it consistent with God's goodness or justice to permit evil? I have a chapter in my book, Prepare the Way, on this issue as well. And we're actually going to be giving talks on it at our forthcoming conference this weekend. The bottom line here, Sandy, is that God would not permit such atrocious evils, or any evil whatsoever, in this case, moral evil, unless he willed to bring about a greater good. So what we know philosophically, Sandy, that God exists, that he is pure goodness itself. Any evil that he allows to happen, any evil that he permits to happen, he permits it only insofar as he will order it to some greater good. We know that it is the case. And sometimes, Sandy, we actually do not know what that specific good is. But here's something to remember. Just because we can't see or know what the specific greater good is that God will bring about from permitting some evil, it doesn't mean that specific greater good doesn't exist, right? So we have to have a little bit of humility and recognize that the infinite creator and all of his wisdom and all of his knowledge, there are some things in his plan that we're just not going to know until we get on the other side of the veil in heaven, where all things will be manifest to us in this concerning this order of providence. But we do know that God permits evil only insofar as he wills to bring about a greater good, because he is goodness itself and all things are ordered to him as their ultimate good. So even permitted evil must somehow fit within this order of goodness that's going to represent God's goodness. And we can kind of see that, Sandy, even in our own lives. I know it's not of equal value because we're talking about such an atrocious evil here with abortion, but if I, as a father, there are some evils I might permit my son, say, to experience, some bad things I might permit, even though I have the power to prevent those things, but only insofar as to order it to some greater good, to teach my son a lesson or for health, right? I allow my wife to pour peroxide into the scratches and cuts of my children because I can't do that because I got a queasy stomach, right? I have the power to stop her from inflicting pain on my children. Why am I a bad dad because I don't do that? Well, no, because I know the good that this permitted suffering is going to be ordered to and bring about. Now, that's a small way to at least see the principle that God, the creator, can permit evil, even atrocious evils like abortion, and bring about a greater good. And so think about this. There is no good that God cannot bring about because of his infinite power. And so if God can bring about a greater good from a permitted evil, and we know that he will, then it's at least consistent with his goodness, Sandy, and not cruel for God to permit the evil and bring about that greater good. Even if we can't see or know what that greater good is, we know that it is so. And that's sufficient to at least see that the permitted evil is not inconsistent with his goodness. It's not cruel and it's not unjust.
I got to go to the break, Sandy. I'm very grateful for the questions. I hope you'll call again because you do have great questions and cause for a really good conversation. But as I said, got to take the break, right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief right after this with Carla Broussard.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This month's devotion is to Our Lady of Sorrows. We ask Mary to pray for us so that we can unite ourselves to her in her sorrow, in the hope that we will one day also share her joy in the triumph of her Son. Join in this devotion to Mary and strengthen our connection to Our Lady with rosaries, statues, bracelets, holy cards, prayer booklets, and more. Available at EWTNRC.com.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics teach that? Why do Catholics believe that? If you ever had a question like that, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Carlo is here to answer those questions. And we go off now to Bellevue, Nebraska, where Irene is listening. Irene, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, good evening, Father. I have a situation and a question, if it's okay.
Okay.
My son died in 2001.
Sorry.
And we put his ashes, we had him cremated, we put his ashes in Bethlehem Caves up in Rapid City, South Dakota. Now I'm concerned, do birds and animals separate his ashes or bones or whatever?
Oh, and okay.
Well, how do we have my, well, this is part of the question. Why is it okay to dismember people's bodies if they're saints and put them into relics?
Okay.
If we can't spread the ashes of our loved ones that we cremated.
Okay. Yes, Irene, this is a great question. There seems to be a conflict in church discipline concerning its prohibition of the spreading of ashes and the church's practice of keeping relics, which are pieces, right? First-class relics being the remains, parts of the bodies of the saints. So there seems to be a conflict here, and it's a great question. And Irene, I must admit, I have asked myself that question before, and I'm still kind of thinking through it. So I'm going to be honest with you. I'm shooting from the hip here and thinking out loud. So here's the first problematic assumption that's being made in the question. So there seems to be a conflict, right? But I think a problematic assumption is that it's wrong to have pieces of the remains of holy ones. Well, that's an assumption that we're going to reject, okay? Because it's okay. So the question becomes, why does the church forbid, say, the spreading of ashes and stipulate that the ashes or the remains of someone must be kept in a sacred place? And the congregation of the Congregation of the Doctrine for the Faith addressed this in Ad Resurgentum Cum Christo. And it states that in order that every appearance of pantheism, naturalism, or nihilism be avoided, and for these reasons, it's not permitted for the faithful to spread ashes. The point here, Irene, is that there are certain concerns that the church has in our contemporary culture that's associated, certain things that's it's concerned with that are associated with the spreading of ashes, okay? And that's why the church is saying don't do that, because it's going to signify, it's going to represent, it's going to make people think of these bad ideas. When it comes to relics and having pieces of the saints spread about throughout the world, the concern, the things that the church would be concerned about with the spreading of ashes and all these bad philosophies that are associated with it and come up with it, that's not present with the distribution of relics throughout the world. And since those concerns are not present, like in having pieces of saints throughout the pieces of the bodies of the saints throughout the world, it doesn't give the appearance of pantheism. It doesn't give the appearance of naturalism. It doesn't give the appearance of nihilism, that there's, you know, we end in nothing. And so since those concerns are not present, the church allows the pieces of the bodies of the saints to be distributed throughout the world. So hopefully you can see that there's concerns wrapped up in the spreading of ashes, given our contemporary culture, that are not present in the pieces of the bodies of the saints being distributed throughout the world. Since there are concerns with the spreadings of ashes, church in her exercising disciplinary authority says don't do it. Since those concerns are not present with the pieces of the bodies of the saints being distributed throughout the world, the church permits it and actually says it's a good thing because there's a different purpose. The purpose of having the relics is for the sake of growing in holiness and venerating the saints and honoring them, which is serve as a model and example for us to be saints. That's not the purpose of the spreading of the ashes. And so for these reasons, we can show that there is, in fact, no conflict between the church's prohibition of the spreading of ashes and the church's approval and exhortation for us to have and venerate the pieces of the bodies of saints and spread them throughout the world.
Irene, did that get to what you wanted to talk about?
That is what I needed to talk about.
Okay.
Was I wrong in putting my son's ashes in Bethlehem Cave? We didn't spread them. We kept them all together, but we put them
right
up on a high shelf, thinking they would be safe there.
Oh.
Yeah, so...
I did not know at the time that the belief was not to be able to spread them or anything.
And you know, Irene, it's okay, because at the time you did not know, and you were not responsible for that lack of knowledge and what the church stipulates for how we are to care for the remains of our loved ones. But in that document I was mentioning, the Congregation of the Doctrine for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, it does stipulate in there that it must, the remains of our loved one must be laid in a sacred place, like in a cemetery, or in certain cases in a church or an arena of some sort, and this and such places dedicated by a competent church authority like a bishop. And it actually forbids in a family residence, okay? And it gives its reasons for that. So in this case, Irene, the church would disfavor putting the remains in a cave like that and would prefer for us to keep the remains of our loved ones in a sacred place. But again, remember, Irene, you did not know at the time, and it's very likely you weren't responsible for that lack of knowledge, and so you can rest in peace tonight. And I mean that in a good way, right?
He doesn't mean rest in peace, Irene.
That's right.
He means have a restful sleep tonight.
Be at peace in your sleep tonight. You don't have to let your conscience bother you in any way, okay?
What was that last comment, Irene?
Okay. I said, thank you. That takes the load off my mind.
Oh, wonderful.
I'd often
wonderful
worried about it since I was knowledgeable now about the ashes.
Right.
So. Yes, it did help immensely.
Irene, thank you very much for the call. I'm going to try to get one more person on. I think we can get another caller on. Monica in Ohio, if you can be quick with the question, we can probably get you an answer.
Yep. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. You guys are great. I always listen to you as much as possible.
Oh, thank you.
Quick question is, we have so many hundreds of thousands of saints that we could be quoting all the time, and I have a pet peeve. Why do Catholics keep quoting C.S. Lewis, who was a heretic and never became Catholic?
Well, heretic is a very technical term there that is applied in very limited circumstances, so I would be hesitant to label him. So let's just, if you don't mind, let's just roll with non-Catholic. So the question is, why would Catholics go around quoting C.S. Lewis when he's a non-Catholic? Well, that would seem to imply, Monica, that we can't quote a non-Catholic. And so I would challenge that implication or that assumption and just say this, Monica. He had some great things to say. And we acknowledge truth wherever it's found, even if it's coming from somebody who's not a Catholic. Of course, Aristotle, he was a Greek philosopher. He was a pagan, right? He wasn't Christian whatsoever. And he's had some true things to say. And St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, synthesizes it and adopts it, and the church adopts certain things that Aristotle said. And so it's we, Monica, as Catholics, can quote true things that non-Catholics say. And so should we quote the saints too? Yeah. But you know what? Some things the saints say aren't pertinent to a particular issue, but C.S. Lewis says something true that's pertinent to a particular issue, and so it would be okay to quote them.
I hope that was helpful, Monica. That would be one I'd love to come back for a follow-up with, but with you can hear the music. We are at the end for this hour. Tomorrow, we've got 2 hours of open forum. Tim Staples and Jimmy Akin. Try to beat that for an hour of radio. That's pretty good. And Carlo, again, I know you came, you weren't expecting to have to do Joe's work today, but we really appreciate that you did.
My pleasure, my friend. It's always a blast to be on with you.
And see you tomorrow for the conference.
Indeed, I will.
And we'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.